Heavenly Father, speak to us today through this passage in Galatians. We're so grateful for this letter, for all that we are learning in it, and pray, God, that it wouldn't just be head knowledge, but it would go from there down to our hearts and impact how we live, impact our faith, impact how we live out that faith and interact with people around us, and pray, God, that you'd be glorified in it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in the middle of our series on Galatians, as probably, I think, all of you know who are here this morning, and probably most of you online are aware as well. It's Paul's letter to a number of churches in Galatia, a handful of them, in the late 40s or early 50s A.D., written by the Apostle Paul to churches that he started just like 2, 3, 4 years prior to the writing of this letter. Just as a refresher, Galatia was a region that at that time was part of the Roman Empire. It is in part of what we know as Turkey today. And so as old as this letter is and as foreign as that part of the world probably is to most of us, this letter is still completely relevant to us today, really impactful for our faith in our day and age. Perhaps in today's passage, we see its modern-day relevance more than in any other stretch that we've encountered thus far. These verses that we're going to read here in just a moment, you're going to see they're a bit wide-ranging. It doesn't always feel like they're connected real closely together, but they are all aimed at helping the Galatian Christians to continue to live out their faith, to live in the freedom that Jesus brings, and to help them grow in maturity as Jesus followers. And that's still the aim of this letter today. That was Paul's aim then, and still today as it comes to us, that we would grow in our own discipleship to Jesus and experience the freedom that Jesus brings and help others to know him and know that freedom as well. So today we are in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 20. It'll be up on the screen, of course, as usual. I invite you to follow along there or in your Bibles if you brought one, or on your phone, wherever you've got it. This is God's words to you and me today. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods, little g. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people were zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you might have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. All right, last week I had a fairly significant illustration from a song from a band that's one of my favorites, and I'm going to start off very briefly with something similar today. One of my favorite songs and actually albums, it's the same title, is called The End Is Where We Begin. It's by a band called Thousand Foot Crutch. And that is what we're going to do today. We're going to begin at the end of this passage, or nearly the end, verse 19. Because of the wide-ranging nature of this passage, it helps to remember what Paul's hope is for them as we read through these verses as they kind of meander all over the place. He is saying in verse 19, so almost the end of today's reading, he says, I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. The whole goal of what he's writing in this part of the letter, I would say even in the whole rest of the letter up until this point, the whole goal of his initial time with him that he had with them, the time he spent with them teaching about Jesus, the whole goal of his continued prayers for them since then, is all so that they would know Jesus and be completely centered on him, that they would, that Christ would be formed in them, as he puts it here. That is his only aim. That's his only concern. So that's where all of this is headed. And that's the common thread or that links this passage and really even this entire letter. So with that little bit put before us, let's back up to the start of what we read. Paul begins, again, it's continuing, and he's been doing this along the way. He reminds them of their past before they met Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through his time with them. They were slaves to other stuff, is the way he puts it. What would that have been? Well, some kind of false gods, pagan religion deities. Some of it might have been Greek mythological gods, perhaps, stuff that had been come in with the spread of the Roman Empire. Some of it might have been deeper into the roots of their own cultures, of Galatian culture, before Rome came through, some kind of pagan religions that they had. Maybe it was some kind of mixture of both. And now Paul has heard that they're reverting back to religious gobbledygook. That is not the Greek word. That is not a theological word that you're going to find in any theological dictionary, but it is exactly what they have fallen into. Religious gobbledygook. Here's the interesting thing about this, however. If you've been with us for the last several weeks, you know that they have fallen into religious, Jewish religious customs that were all about works righteousness. That's what Paul has been hammering on them all along. It puts righteousness through faith in Jesus on the back burner. So they've had some Jewish Christians who have come in, we believe from Jerusalem, and said, hey, if you're going to follow the Jewish Messiah and do it right, you have to become Jewish and do Jewish stuff, and here's what you got to do. And so that kind of sounded logical to them. Well, we're following the Jewish Messiah, that makes sense. Paul didn't really talk about that, but okay, we'll go for it. And so they started doing this stuff. And then word got to Paul about this, and that's what caused this letter to be written. So we've seen that a whole bunch in this letter so far. But notice that now Paul is using language that sounds more like they're falling back into their previous pagan religious stuff. Their old, their whatever it was that was a part of their own religious experience before knowing Jesus. He references the pagan gods with a little g, gets translated here, that they used to be slaves to. And he says that they're turning back to those weak and miserable forces. And then he asks in verse 9, do you want to be enslaved by them all over again? When you put it all together, he's essentially taking the Jewish religious practices that they have gotten into, and he is equating them to their former pagan religious stuff. He's lumping it all together because none of it is of Christ. None of it is leading them into faith, a deeper faith in Jesus or founded on that faith. Now, for us here today, it's possible, whether you're here physically or out in la-la land somewhere, it's possible that you were once a part of some religious religion before you became a follower of Jesus. Or maybe you still are. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're here this morning or online and you're not a Christian. Or maybe you were into like a pseudo-religious kind of thing, like horoscopes. Or maybe you were essentially agnostic. You believe that God existed, God is out there somewhere, but you're not really sure, or you weren't really sure if God could be identified or known or have a relationship with a God. Or maybe you were or are just overtly, outrightly atheistic, right? And believe that God just flat out doesn't exist. You know, that the universe is organized and well-designed and ordered, but a cosmic accident. It just happens to sustain life here on Earth. Regardless of your past or where you are presently in relationship to any of those things, if that is your past, it can be easy to slip back into old habits or new forms of those old habits, like doing certain religious stuff, even if it's not exactly what you used to do, in order to please God and gain his love. But the Christian message, the message that Jesus brought forth, that Paul carried on, the other disciples carried on, and that gets carried on to our day, the Christian message is that God loves you as you are, right where you are. He created you in his image. And the only religious thing that needs to be done was taken care of by Jesus on the cross. That's where the work is. For any of us who have slipped back into old ways of thinking, or if you've never left those ways of thinking, this may be the part of today's message that you need to hear the most. That Jesus loves you, that God loves you, the Spirit is moving your life through faith in Jesus. He's done on the cross all that is needed to be in relationship with him here in the land of the living, as we just sang, and in to stand before God in eternity, which I would suggest to you is still the land of the living. Anything we do, and let's be honest, there's a lot that we do as Christians in the name of Jesus, right? Anything that we do beyond trusting Jesus is a response to what he's already done. It's not to earn our way to a right relationship with God. Rather, it all flows out of our faith in Jesus that gives us that right relationship. That might be, for some of us, the most important thing to hear today. Beginning then in verse 12, Paul gets very personal and takes a different turn here in what he writes. He appeals to the relationship that he has with them. Become like me, for I became like you. One of the things he says in here. He talks about the relationship that they developed. He spent time with them. He invested with them. How that looked exactly, we don't know. Maybe he sat down with them over a cup of coffee and that kind of thing. He just got to know them. He got into their world and he says, I became like you. He became one of them. He got into stuff, not the religious stuff, but he got to know them as people. And yet he encourages them to become like him, meaning his faith in Jesus. And he's not saying this arrogantly. It's just the model that they had before them. I want to ask you, who in your life could you encourage to be like you in regards to faith? Who might you be able to say, become like me, for I became like you? Who are you discipling and mentoring? Who has God put in your life and has given you the opportunity to maybe overtly share the good news of Jesus and talk about very spiritual matters, or at a very minimum, to share your faith in a little more roundabout kind of way? Part of our ministry philosophy here at Rose Hill is that we would be a church of disciples who make disciples, disciples of Jesus, of course. Who are the disciples that you are helping to train up and to teach about Jesus? Who are you modeling the faith to so that they would know Jesus and be inspired to train up the generation that comes after them? It's not just a one and done thing here. And we might be tempted to say, well, Pastor Brian, hello, there's a pandemic. You know, I can't really disciple people. I can't impact people right now. Here's what I would say to that. And I say this with a degree of compassion. The pandemic is an obstacle, but it is not an excuse. There's a difference. Even Paul was ill. We read it right here. We don't know what his illness was, but he was not well. It was a trial to them, he says. It was a trial to you that I was among you and in this condition that I was in. And he says in verse 14 that they didn't treat him with contempt or scorn. So this was not a case of the sniffles. This is not like seasonal allergies. He had something going on that was pretty ugly, maybe actually physically ugly, like kind of like, ooh, don't want to see that. Maybe for him it was even a little embarrassing. But they welcomed him, and they cared for him, and it was because of that illness, Paul says, that he first preached the gospel to them. Do you think difficult circumstances, a pandemic, personal illness, financial hardship, challenges at work, whatever it might be, do you think those kinds of things are good reasons not to live out our faith, not to share Jesus with people, and or not to engage in ministry that helps make and shape disciples of Jesus? I know that was a long question, kind of a three or four parter. Do you think whatever hardships we might have in life are an excuse not to do those things? I would suggest to you the answer is no, absolutely not. In fact, sometimes those very things are what God uses to bring the good news of Jesus into people's lives through Jesus followers like you and me. Maxie Dunham is the, or was, he's, I think, emeritus now, president or whatever the exact title is of Asbury Seminary, Asbury Theological Seminary. I think it's in Ohio somewhere. I may be wrong. He shares a powerful story in his commentary on Galatians of God working through someone's difficult circumstances to minister to people. Maybe this will inspire you in your own discipleship of others. Here's what he writes. Lizzie Johnson made thousands of bookmarks. At 13, Lizzie injured her back in an accident, and she was to spend the rest of her life, 27 more years, flat on her back. Her only view of the world was from a mirror mounted above her bed. But she still wanted to do a great thing with her life. So when she heard in those days that you could free an African slave for $40, she made a quilt and tried to sell it for $40. And nobody would buy it. So she turned to making bookmarks, and she raised $1,000 a year for each of the next 27 years remaining in her life. What about the quilt? One day, a bishop from India was traveling through Illinois, and she gave it to him. He took that quilt with him on his speaking tour around the country, and he told the story of Lizzie Johnson. Then he asked people if they would place an offering for missions in the quilt. He raised, not $40, he raised $100,000 for missions with that quilt. One day after Lizzie Johnson had died, her sister, Alice Johnson, heard about a man named Takuo Matsumoto who was coming to Champaign, Illinois to speak. He was one of the most prominent Japanese Christians after the Second World War. He had been principal of the Methodist girls' school in Hiroshima during the bombing. And I will tell you, in the mid-1970s, he came to New York City as part of a commemorative, I know that's not the right word. What do you do when you're like remembering a remembrance? We'll put it that way. A remembrance of the bombing of Hiroshima, and he was the keynote speaker at it. So he was at this school, Methodist girls' school in Hiroshima during the bombing. Alice Johnson remembered that her sister had given money to support the education of a young boy in Japan named Takuo Matsumoto. And she wondered if this was the same person. She resolved to go to Champaign to hear him speak, but she got sick that day and had to stay home. That night, someone told Mr. Matsumoto about her, and he said, "You mean that she is Lizzie Johnson's sister? All that I am, I owe to Lizzie Johnson." That night, he went to see Alice Johnson, and he went from there to the cemetery to put flowers on the grave of the woman who could not leave her bed, who was weak and helpless, but who stitched up her love in bookmarks and quilts and said, "Thank you, God, by loving others." Whether it's a pandemic, or you are flat on your back for 27 years, or whatever other obstacle there may be in your life, there is something you can do to impact people with the love of God and shape another generation of disciples. There may be obstacles to ministry and discipling others, but that doesn't mean those obstacles are excuses. There really is a difference. And we see that with Paul. The last thing I want to highlight from this stretch is from verse 16. He writes this question: "Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth?" When I read that this week, he doesn't give a lot of insight here about, you know, why he put that. Like, what prompted him to write that question? Did he anticipate that they would not appreciate his words because his tone was strong? And he goes on then, the very last verse, you know, he talks about how, "I wish I could be with you, you know, to change my tone." You know, it's like, okay, the letter's written mostly, and it's on papyrus. It's not on a computer. I can't just delete it. I can't really erase it. It's going as it is. I'm not going to throw it up and discard it. You know, so did he anticipate that they weren't going to be real happy with some of the things he wrote here? He had certainly dealt with some of this stuff before, and maybe when he did that, they turned a corner when he was with them, but maybe they resisted. That might have taken some time for them to get away from the idea of, oh, sure, we can take Jesus and have it be along with all this other stuff we've got going on. And that's probably how they first responded, and Paul's like, no, it's Jesus and nothing else. And eventually they got there, but there's probably some resistance to that with them. And so maybe he knows, okay, they slipped back, there's going to be resistance again, and they aren't going to like hearing this message again. Maybe he even had written another letter to them that just hasn't survived all the centuries, and he had heard back from them. And he knew they didn't like the other one, and now he's repeating himself and so forth. I don't know. He probably would have referenced another letter if there had been a previous one, and there's no mention of another letter. But who knows? But as I read this, I cannot help but think of a phrase that we have in our culture: don't shoot the messenger. Right? Isn't that kind of what he's saying here? Don't shoot the messenger. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Don't blame me. Don't shoot me. If you've ever been one to tell someone, or if you've been the one to tell someone some hard truths because you cared about them, because you saw their life was headed in the wrong direction, or whatever it might have been, whatever you observed, but it was the truth that they probably going into, they didn't probably necessarily want to hear, you know how difficult that can be. You know that can be hard to tell them stuff that maybe they aren't going to want to hear. The whole motivation can be because of love, because you want what's best for that person. You can have a really solid relationship with them even. But the truth can still be hard to deliver. And sometimes the other person can be a little defensive in their response, right? And maybe you know that might be coming. It makes it even harder to deliver that. All I can say is, and I'm preaching to the choir on this, undoubtedly you've had to do this. You've experienced this yourself. But you just got to deliver the truth with love, right? Remind them that you love them, that you care about them, you want what's best for them. You're not judging. You've got your own faults. You've stepped in some of these same potholes before and that kind of thing. You've got humility about it. But you're observing this thing in their life and you think, that may not be what really is best for you. I've got my concerns. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, another letter of Paul's, as many of you know, to the church in Ephesus. He writes these words: instead, speaking the truth in love, there's the key phrase. What's the result of that? We will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. So when we have the truth in love spoken into our lives, when we do it in others, it helps us, it helps them to mature in Christ. We need it. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is not bliss. I don't know how many times I've said that in sermons. It's been a while, but you've heard it from me before, contrary to what people might otherwise say. Today's passage, and really, quite frankly, all of Galatians, is an expanded version of that verse. It's like taking it and putting it into practice. Paul is telling them some hard truths because he wants Christ to be formed in them, to be birthed in them. Let's flip the script for a moment. If someone is delivering a hard truth to you, so rather than being the one to deliver, as we just talked about, if someone's giving it to you because they love you, then don't get angry at them for saying that, right? Don't shoot the messenger. The message is one thing. It might be hard to hear, no doubt about it. But don't be angry at the one delivering it, especially if it is someone that you love, someone that you trust, someone you know that cares about you, or at least wants what's best for you. They want you to succeed. Maybe after considering what they've said to you, and maybe you pray about that, you think about it, you talk about me with others, like, geez, someone said this about me, what do you think? What are your observations? Is that true? Maybe after a while of doing all that, you realize, okay, they were off base. And that's fine. Just because someone speaks into your life does not mean that they're right. Okay? But give it a listen. Give it a listen. Consider if what they're saying has a modicum of truth to it. They might say to you, hey, you've been working a lot lately and you haven't seen your family much. Or you've been staring at the screen a lot, even at the dinner table. Or you're going through money like it's growing on trees. Or, and this one was not planned with a little children's message earlier, you haven't put together an offensive line in 9 years that can protect your franchise quarterback. Do it. You might need to hear that truth. Sometimes the truth is hard to hear, even if it is true. And if it is true, then we need to hear it. Ignorance is not bliss. In John 8:32, Jesus says that the truth will set you free. It's why the sermon series is titled Freedom. It's what Galatians is all about, experiencing freedom in Christ and the hard truth about what that means, about how they need to live, how they need to get their lives in order. Paul's letter to Galatians is all about helping them experience freedom in Christ. They needed to hear that. They needed to hear these hard truths, just like we do, whatever that truth might be in your life, in order to truly be free in Christ. And so then that brings us to the end of the passage, where we started. Not quite the end. Verse 19. All of this, wide-ranging as it is connected to this idea of growing in discipleship to Jesus. Paul wants nothing more than the people of these churches to be completely focused on Jesus and to grow in him, for Christ to be formed in them, is the way he puts it. So that's his word to them. That's God's word through Paul to them. And now that becomes God's word to us. And it is my hope for us as well that Christ would be formed in you, wherever you are, and collectively for us as a church as well. I want to see us growing in Christ so that we would, and I got four things for us that tie right with all the points we just went through, be a church of disciples making disciples. There would be a church that rids ourselves of idols and beliefs and old beliefs so that we'd only be about Jesus and his kingdom, or Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and their kingdom, if you want to think more holistically there, maybe. That we would not let obstacles become excuses for our disciple-making and our growing of God's kingdom. And that we would speak and acknowledge the truth in love. That we would do that. And the hard truth to acknowledge here, I'm just going to put it out there. We have work to do in regards to those things. We've got some work to do as a church. In your own personal life, there's probably work to do. I'm talking about us collectively a little bit here, though. And I say that because I love you individually. I love this church collectively. Love the community around us. I love its past of this church. I love the present. And I love the future. And there's a lot of room for our congregation to flourish more than we already are. And there's a lot of flourishing that's been going on over the last several years. No doubt about it. But there's room for even more. There's a lot of room for growth and improvement and following Jesus as disciples and living that out together collectively. Just this week, I came across a phrase. I love this. I'd never heard this before. The biggest room in the world is the room for improvement. Is that like a thing? And no one ever told it to me? I'm seeing some heads nod. I've had my head stuck in the sand over this all these years, I guess. 48 years of living that I cannot ever remember hearing that phrase before. It's gold. The biggest room in the world is the room for improvement. The truth that I speak in love because of my love for Rose Hill and my desire for all us to flourish individually and collectively as a church is that we have a lot of room to improve as a church. There's a lot of flourishing left to do. We have not arrived, so to speak. And I wonder, like the Galatian churches, are there things that from our past that we're hanging on to that are preventing Christ from being formed in us? Or are there obstacles that have become excuses to discipling the next generation of parents or teenagers or younger kids? Whoever it is that is new to faith in Jesus regardless of age. I don't even care how old they are. 85-year-old, 90-year-old who comes to Jesus for the first time, awesome, let's disciple them. 5 years old, let's disciple them. I think I baptized here at this church, at least two people who are over the age of 80. I think one of them was over the age of 90. That's good news. We want to give consideration to these kind of things for ourselves and our congregation because we want to flourish. And there's room for more of that. We want Christ to be formed in us individually, collectively. We help one another do that. Hopefully the sermons help in some way, shape, or form. Discipleship classes, small groups, Bible studies, serving in our community, loving on people wherever we may be, in our neighborhoods and so forth. We want to shine the light of Christ. I use that, it comes straight from Jesus, of course, Matthew chapter 5. One of my favorite metaphors, shine the light of Christ. Shine the light of Christ so that they, other people out there, would glorify their Father in heaven. That's what Jesus says. We want to shine the light of Christ. I know these things are the heart of this church. Like, that's what this church wants to be and do. And that none of this is for our glory. We are not about building the kingdom of Rose Hill. I get that. It's, if that ever comes up, I'll shut it down. It is all for the glory of God, for the flourishing of his kingdom. So I invite you to step out in faith and trust, to let go of a past that may be holding you back or holding us back as a congregation, and conquer the obstacles that are before us, individually, collectively, to be a church of disciples who are making disciples, who, guess what, carry on to do what? Make disciples. And what do we hope they would do? Thank you. I'm glad some of you answered and you're getting the picture. Praise God. As we do that, we will see Christ formed in us and in others as well. That's my hope and prayer. We're going to wrap this up in prayer. Before we do, just a reminder. Whatever we do for God is for his glory, first of all, and it's to respond in response to his grace and what Jesus has done on the cross. We have a lot of ways we can do that in our lives. One of them that we do each Sunday in worship is to give a financial offering. It's our response to God's love and his grace and what he's done. It's just one way that we offer ourselves. But it supports the ministries of our church, the missionaries that we support, like the Johnsons and their baby. It supports what we do. It helps to provide curriculum for classes and discipleship groups and all that kind of stuff. It helps to form Christ in us and in the world around us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that indeed Christ would be formed in us in new and powerful ways, that we would let go of the past, that we'd be disciples making disciples, that we would let go of whatever's in the past that would hold us back. It's not that all the past is bad, Lord. We want to let go of those things that are holding us back, the sins in our lives that keep rearing their ugly heads, whatever it may be. Help us, Lord, to focus only on you, that Jesus would be formed in us, that when people see us, they would see Jesus just as you do. God, help us to be that kind of church where Christ is formed in us and we are helping to form that in others here in our circle of influence at Rose Hill, but beyond as well. And we pray, God, that through it all, the name of Jesus would go forward out into the world, that the light of Christ would shine brightly, that your spirit would move powerfully in our lives, the lives of this church, and in people's lives everywhere, and that our Heavenly Father would be glorified, magnified, lifted up, seen for the awesome creator of the universe, the one who loves us deeply, seen for who you are. We love you, God. We praise you, and we give all the glory, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.